Our Father, we do think of the day when you breathe upon the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would breathe upon this congregation this morning, that your Spirit will be with us, that you would help the preacher, that you would help the hearers. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know our dullness and distractions. You know those things that hinder us from receiving and proclaiming your word. But we pray that you would glorify yourself in our midst this morning. Lord, help us to venture forth by faith as we come to consider your word. We pray that we would hear the voice of the Son of God speaking through the Holy Scripture. And we do ask that you would open the eyes of the blind, of those who have not yet seen the Lord Jesus, of those who have not believed upon the Son of God. We do ask and pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to us this day. Help us, Lord Jesus. We ask and pray for these mercies in your name. Amen. Well, this morning and this evening, Lord willing, I'd like to continue in this series that I've been bringing installments concerning the role of the church in the world. And I would ask that you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is the watershed text in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll seek to do a brief review and to bring us to where we are this morning. Paul wrote to Timothy, beginning at verse 14, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, from this passage, what we've considered is the identity of the church. What is the church? And we see from this passage that fundamentally, the church is described as the house of God. See the language. As Paul writes, or he wrote, he said to Timothy, "I'm writing that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church." And so fundamentally, when we think about the church, it's not a club. It's not just merely an organization where religious people do their religious thing, but the church is God's house. And then we consider what the church does. If the church is the house of God, then what is the church supposed to be doing? And we see the role of the church signaled in this phrase that the church, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth signals the role and the function of the church. As a building, you have a foundation. You have pillars or columns that support the structure of a building. And so the church also serves this role, but it pertains to the truth. It upholds the truth of God. Now, the church is a steward. The church doesn't define the truth. The church doesn't modify and adjust the truth because of the changes of different generations. But the church receives the truth from God. God is the author of truth, not the church. And we see, and I noted that that's the error of Roman Catholicism. That's the error of the role of the pontiff, the pope. Well, the true pontiff is the Holy Spirit, not the pope. And as they elevate the authority of the Catholic Church, culminating in the pope, rivaling the authority of Scripture. And you know from church history, that was a whole big issue with the Reformation, that what we know as the Protestant Reformation. The authority of Scripture versus the authority of the so-called church and the Pope. And so the church has this role of upholding the truth of God. And then we considered how the church carries out this purpose. We noted firstly by its God-honoring life. A God-honoring life of a church consists of church unity, church purity, and church order. There's another item I like to add, maybe in the future, this matter of worship. I wasn't really sure where to fit that in there, but I believe something needs to be said about worship in the church. But a church God-honoring life is one of the ways by which the church fulfills its purpose of being the pillar and ground of the truth. The second item we consider is by its proclamation of the gospel. The church has a message. And we know that the message of the church is not political, it's not social, and it's not economical. It is spiritual. It has to do with this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, living a sinless life, going to the cross, dying on behalf of sinners, being buried, rising from the dead the third day, defeating sin, Satan, and death, ascending into heaven. He is the firstborn of those who would believe, the firstfruits of believers. Here is the good news for a world that is in darkness, a world that is confused, a world that is lost. And this is the message of the church. This is the hope. This is the best news that anyone in the world will ever hear. And we have the blessed privilege and responsibility and stewardship to proclaim this good news in the world in which we live. And so we considered the proclamation of the gospel, what the gospel is. We also considered the method of its communication, that the method of communication is preaching. I know in this 21st century, preaching is out of style. But this is the ordained method by which God has ordained to save those that believe. And now we're going to move on into a new area. And I believe it will lead us to the conclusion, not so much today, depends on how things go. But the church carries out its purpose of being the pillar and ground of the truth by its witness to the world. By its witness to the world. And really, this brings me to the burden and the desire I have in bringing this series to begin with. And just to remind you, the burden that's been on my heart for a number of years, with the constant change and the compromise that we witness in the evangelical church, particularly here in the U.S., I want God's people to be anchored in the scripture. I want the people of God to not be ashamed of Jesus Christ nor of his words in this crooked and perverse generation. You see, there's this desire. It may not be articulated this way, but as I observe, there seemed to be this desire on the part of Christians and churches to make themselves credible in the eyes of the world. And to make themselves credible in the eyes of the world, in order to do that, there's this this reality of compromise. Compromise, compromise. My son just graduated high school and we heard a very encouraging sermon on this matter of not bowing down and not compromising to the world from the book of Daniel. But as we live in this world where you have these efforts of church growth, right? There are so many books. Everyone's writing a book. and there's so many ideas, and we have this mindset in our culture of self-help. How to improve this? How to improve the other? And it comes over into the church, how to improve the church. And so you have all of these methods and ideas of church growth. And these methods and ideas, I'm not saying all of them because I haven't read all the books, but some of the things I've heard, it's clearly not in line with Scripture. And there is a temptation to yield to this pressure, especially when we don't see our churches where we fellowship fill bursting to the seams, right? There's a lot of empty spaces here. We have that at Trinity as well. And even the other churches that I visit and have opportunity to minister, I see the empty spaces. And sometimes we can think, are we doing something wrong? Maybe we need to examine what we're doing. But I want the people of God to know who they are. I want you, the people of God, to know what you believe. I want you to take the stand upon the word of God, and I want you to go forward serving Christ with a good conscience, with joy, with confidence that it is the Lord who brings the blessing. And if God doesn't add, not that we want to say, well, we're content if God doesn't add. No, we want to see more people come. Not for our benefit, but for God's glory. But if God is pleased not to add, we know that we've been faithful. We know that we've done what the Lord has called us to do. We know that we've walked in the light that we possess. We know that we have not compromised. We've not bloodied our consciences in order to see the gospel advance. And so this morning, I want us to consider the witness of the church to the world. I want us to consider the witness of the church, firstly, explained. The witness of the church explained. The essence. What is the essence of our witness? Now, what I say of the church applies to individual believers because the church is made up of individual believers. So it applies to us individually as well as a congregation corporately. But what is the essence of the church's witness to the world? When the world encounters the church, what should happen? And this is the word that I want to throw out to you, and I want it to, I trust, resonate. The essence of the witness of the church in the world has to do with impact. Making an impact. Making an impact. It is not that the world merely observes the church, and maybe some may admire, they're nice people. Or maybe the world will observe the church and ignore the church. It's not relevant to me. Or the world would look upon the church and just see it and observe it and continue on its way. From what we see in Scripture, that is not what God envisioned in terms of the role of the church in the world. That the world merely acknowledges, ignores whatever it does, but have a take it or leave it attitude. The church is not a take it or leave it institution. It is, I'm going to borrow this phrase, it is a force, if you will, to be reckoned with. Because the church is God's house. And God has something to say to this world that he created. And therefore, the existence of the church in the world, the essence of our witness to the world, is that of making impact, having contact. And this impact is twofold. Firstly, this impact should involve influence and effect. There ought to be influence. In other words, the church is to have an influence. The church is to have an effect upon the world in which we live. And the second aspect of impact is, I'll call, collision or conflict. Mutual resistance. Collision, conflict, mutual resistance. Sparks fly. There is opposing views, opposing values. And we see in Scripture the reaction of the world, as Jesus says, the world will hate you. And so there's going to be that mutual resistance where the world is resisting the church and the church is resisting the world. So the impact that the witness of the church is to have on this world, this is why I describe it as twofold. Firstly, this element of influence and effect. And secondly, this matter of conflict and mutual resistance. Now let us consider, secondly, a declaration of the witness of the church. A declaration, and this is a declaration made by the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus makes a declaration, and he gives a command as well. And he speaks to his disciples, which is true of us individually, but especially corporately as a church. And Jesus uses word pictures. Very often Jesus spoke in parables, and often it is understood that the parables that Jesus spoken were designed to reveal the truth and also to conceal the truth. And here Jesus gives us these word pictures because Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, this word picture provides clarity and is easy to remember. And this word picture sums it up perfectly. And he uses two metaphors, the metaphor of salt and the metaphor of light. That's very simple. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. After he declares these beatitudes, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shines unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Very simple, straightforward terms, easy to understand, but very profound and very relevant to us in our day. And these are the metaphors that Jesus provides to underscore the essence of the witness of the church to the world. The metaphor of salt and light. Now, not much is said of salt in the New Testament. There is much more said about salt in the Old Testament. But there is more, it's more prevalent references are made to light. We read in the epistles and the subsequent letters throughout the New Testament. But both are equally true. The salt, the purpose of salt here, and as we see in the context, I want us to understand that salt, even in the scriptures, and even back in those days and prior, had a variety of uses. It could be used to season food for taste, like we do today. It could be used to clean a baby, for cleansing, for medicinal purposes, and for other purposes. But here, I believe our Lord, what he's emphasizing in this passage, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, because of the context, I believe the focus here of is that of holding back the process of decay. Holding back the process of decay or putrefaction. You know, in certain cultures, in certain periods of time where people did not have refrigeration, they would take meat or of an animal or a carcass or something they've slayed. And in order to preserve it from rotting, in order to keep it fit for human consumption, it would be soaked with salt in order to preserve the meat from decaying. We have preservatives and chemicals and other things in our day. But back in those days, it was salt. Salt was used as a preservative. And so this is what I believe Jesus is emphasizing here. Look at the language. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Now, what is Jesus talking about that needs to be salted? The earth. Not just the creation, the trees and the grass, but the earth that is comprising of men and women and children. And the world is wicked. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2? He talks about how Christ Jesus delivered us out of this present evil world. This present evil world. And Peter on the day of Pentecost said, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. See, the world is sinful. And the world is evil. And salt is not to season that which is sinful to make it consumable. But rather, salt, when it comes to something that is sinful, namely the world, and of course, speaking metaphorically, the purpose is to stop. The purpose is to prevent the sin from progressing. Is not to spice it up. Is not to make it more palatable. No, the world cannot be made palatable to God by salt. The world needs to be saved. The world needs to be transformed. And that complete transformation is going to occur when Jesus Christ returns again. And he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is how the world will be transformed ultimately. But in this present evil time, the people of God, the church, serves the role of being the salt of the earth. And just like as I mentioned there, when you think of preserving food, if you put salt to preserve food and there's no savor, there's no saltiness to the salt, it's not going to accomplish the desired goal. The food is going to spoil. It's going to rot. It's not going to be fit for human consumption. And hence the salt is of no value. Toss it out and get rid of it. And see, this is a metaphor in Christ's wisdom that provides clarity. It's easy to remember. It's easy for us to grasp and understand what our calling is. You, Jesus says, he's not saying you are to be, but he's stating a fact. You are the salt of the earth. And further up in the Beatitudes, not to get into all of the Sermon on the Mount, but in these earlier verses, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. All these blessed, these blessed are merely a description of Christian character. They're not commandments. Jesus is articulating in all of these facets of the character of the sons of the kingdom bundled up together in their witness to the world. They are to be salt. They are the salt of the earth. And then notice the other metaphor. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, this is, I think, pretty obvious. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And what does Jesus mean by that city set on a hill? And then he says, neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand. His point is talking about a city on a hill that you don't put light in a bushel. A bushel is like a box that will be used to go into the marketplace and you would purchase your produce and you have this bushel. Give me a bushel of this, a bushel of that, somewhat of a box. And Jesus saying, you don't take a lampstand and take a bushel and cover it. And no one sees. There's no value. It's useless. And a city that is on a hill, it cannot be hid. You see the hid city up on a hill. You see Jerusalem, because everyone went up to Jerusalem in Palestine from whatever direction, east, west, north, or south. Jerusalem was elevated. We all go up. You don't read of going down. We go up to Jerusalem. So a city set upon a hill cannot be hid. And this is what we are as a people of God, and this is what we are according to Jesus. You are the light of the world. And then he says in verse 16, even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This matter of light. What is the function of light? Well, again, think of the context. You are the light of the world. The world is in darkness. The world is sinful. But it's in darkness. And what happens when light shines into darkness? What happens? The light dispels the darkness. I don't know, in Pennsylvania, maybe some places, do you have cellars? I look at houses, and some houses I don't see basements. Maybe you do, and I'm just haven't seen it. But I know in Jersey we do have basements. And very often if you've been in a blackout and you can't see, you go for the flashlight. And what does the flashlight do? It dispels the darkness. It provides illumination so you can see. Or if you're hiking on a trail and it's at night and you have your flashlight, that light illuminates. It provides direction so you can see where to place your feet. And the world is described as a place that is in darkness, in the darkness of sin and wickedness. And the function of the people of God by this metaphor is to dispel the darkness of the world. And again, as I mentioned, we're going to see many references that we are children of light. We are to walk in the light. God is light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that believes in me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so again and again, there are references throughout the epistles, that we are children of light. We are to walk in the light, but we are no longer in darkness. And darkness is characterized by sin and evil and wickedness against God in this present evil world. And so I trust you understand when we speak of the witness of the church in the world, it's not a take it or leave it institution, the church. It's not something where the world merely observes and say, well, you go your way and I go my way. And if that works for you, fine. Keep it to yourself, but leave me alone. No, it doesn't work that way. There is impact. And the impact that we are to have on the world, we ought to have an influence. A positive influence and effect, namely the influence of salt as holding back the corruption and the putrefaction of this evil world, the presence of salt holding back the process of decay. And then also the function of light, dispelling the darkness, showing men and women and boys and girls there is a better way to live. We have a purpose that is so much higher than what's going on in the society in which we live. And people often ask that question, why are we here? Why am I here? My life has no meaning. I live a crazy life. I don't understand why things are the way they are. And people have all these questions and they're seeking to find answers anywhere but in God. And as they pursue their answers other than God, what happens? They go deeper in the darkness. There is more confusion. There is greater blindness. There is greater stumbling. And here is the church. Now think about it. There's no other institution on the earth. There is no other institution on the earth that has the role of being the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is utterly and absolutely unique. And that's why, brethren, we should not be ashamed. We shouldn't be looking at the world and seeking to model ourselves by the world and to improve ourselves. No, it's the other way around. Light is predominant, is a predominant thing that is set forth in the New Testament. I've mentioned a few passages. Let's check the time. Okay. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I have a whole list of passages. Obviously, I'm not going to read them all. Philippians chapter 2. But just to feel something of the weight and the emphasis of Scripture here. And this is emphasizing the fact that we are light. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings." Why? "That you may become blameless, harmless, children of God, without blemish," where? "In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Among whom you are seen as lights, or it could be rendered luminaries. Luminaries in the world. And here this matter of complaining and questioning. And we hear a lot of that. Think of, especially during the winter months, how people complain about the weather. And they can't wait for summer, right? And they say, "Oh, when will it end?" And I remember one year someone cursing God and holding their fists up into heaven because they were tired of all of the snow and all of the cold weather, and they want spring and they want sunshine, but they don't give God the glory, do they, when they experience a beautiful day. And so do all things without murmurings, always questioning authority, as we see that's growing in our nation at many levels, always questioning and complaining and criticizing. And here Paul is saying, do all things without murmurings or questionings. Not that you are to be ignorant and simple-minded in these things, but to be a person that is marked by self-control. We have a witness of being blameless children of God. We will stand out when you see someone who's not marked as a complainer here. But the point is that we may be seen as lights in the world. Why? The world is crooked. It's perverse. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11, Paul writes, "And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent," meaning living in a sinful lifestyle, "and the day is at hand," the new life we have in Christ. "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day." You see, that's what we are. It is suitable. It is consistent. It is reasonable. It is expected that we are to walk as in the day with the armor of light, not in reveling. That is the partying and the wild lasciviousness, giving themselves to all kinds of sinful things, and drunkenness, not in chambering, that is sexual immorality. That word means betting around, not in chambering and wantonness, various lusts, not in strife and jealousy, the maliciousness, the hatred that people, they seethe with inside that lead them to murder, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You see the contrast in this passage between light and darkness? We are to put on the armor of light. We are to walk becomingly as in the day. We are to cast off the works of darkness. We're not to be characterized by the lifestyle that is so common in the world in which we live, of sinful behavior, of immorality, and of hatred, and all of these things. We are children of light. We are to walk accordingly. And you see how in this way we are dispelling the darkness. We have a witness. We make an impact in this world. I have a lot more to say, and I'm going to conclude our time here with an observation. But before I do that, I will mention this, and maybe in the next hour we'll continue here. There's also this matter of the history or the experience of the church. I wasn't sure how to word this in terms of expressing this matter of collision and conflict. When the church encounters persecution, right? That's another aspect of our witness. And even the word for witness is the word where we get martyr in the Greek. A martyr, the meaning of the word martyr is witness. When someone is a martyr for Christ, it's witness. It's being faithful. You know the song, "Faith of Our Fathers," and how they were in prison and dungeons, and that we, their children, that we, like them, would follow their faith. And there's more of this I'd like to look into, but we don't have the time at this point. But what I want you to go away with at this point is with these metaphors, going back to these metaphors of light and salt. Of all the things that Jesus can say to describe our role in terms of our witness to the world, he uses the metaphor light and salt. And these metaphors tell us that the church's witness to the world is to bring about positive change in the world. Now, we recognize that it doesn't mean that the whole world is going to be saved. And I know there are different Christians have different views of eschatology about the 1,000 years that we read in the book of the Revelation. But the world is going to be destroyed under the judgment of fire. The world is not going to become heaven and then be destroyed and be renewed again into heaven. But there ought to be the church, our witness to the world. We ought to have an influence and we ought to have an effect that is positive, that brings about positive change in the world. And listen carefully. The influence must not be the other way around. Where the world has an influence on the church, where the world brings about change in the church, that's not how it's supposed to work. It is the church. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And we, in fulfilling our function as the pillar and ground of the truth, what we do, we are instructing the world of the way of truth. We are leading the world. We are defining to the world according to what God has revealed to us as we uphold this truth and as it is seen in our life, in our worship, in our message, in our conduct, and as there is to be this impact that cannot be ignored. There is an impact that must be reckoned with one way or the other. And one of the aspects of the impact that we have on this world is to bring about positive change. I'm not saying that the church is going to stop wars in the Middle East, that the church is going to settle this matter between Israel and the Palestinians. No, I'm not saying that the church is going to stamp out world hunger. I don't think we have any warrant from that in the Word of God. But as where the church is, and as we will see, maybe look a little bit in the book of Acts, we see in the early church, we see the impact. We see the positive impact, but we also see this matter of resistance and opposition. We see both. And brethren, we need to be biblically informed. We need to have our perspectives and our attitudes regulated by the scripture. Because if you're following the news, if you're following what's going on in our culture, and I'm not standing here as a prophet of doom, but if you look at the way things are happening, and if our culture continues down this course, these are going to lead to times of greater intensity of persecution right here in America. And there's going to be impact if we are going to be faithful to the Word of God. There will be impact. There will be influence. There will be mutual resistance. We already experienced it at the present hour. And I'm not speaking politically, but in the moral climate in which we live. I remember Pastor Dunn when he preached at the funeral of a dearly departed Arif and Kathy Khan. And something he said that stuck in my mind, that stayed in my mind, as he described the East and the West, the different civilizations, and believers living in Eastern civilization there in the Middle East and the Far East, their enemy that they have to contend with is not the same that we have. Predominantly for them, they contend with the state. They contend with the state, whether it's communist China, whether it's Islamic nations, where there are state laws that say if you violate these laws, you are breaking the law, laws that are contrary to the Word of God, where believers who believe the scriptures have to either be underground, as underground churches, or continue in their faith and run the risk of being put in jail because of their faith. But in the West, the pressures are different for us because we're not so much dealing with the state, although that could change. But we live in affluence. We have entertainment. We go home and watch TV or go on the Internet, or we go to theaters and we go to plays and we see things. We travel. We do things and we have money and things and then all manner of pleasures at our fingertips. And the great pressures that we have contended with is that of seduction. The seduction of the world. Like Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. And those are the pressures that we deal with in the West. And when I heard that, it resonated with me and I never forgot it. And so in our culture, brethren, for us at this present time, much of what we have to deal with pertains to the seducing, bewitching power of the world to entice us to adopt its values, to adopt its way of thinking, to bring those values into our worship, to bring the values into the way we live and think and live out the Christian life. And we'll talk more about that in the next hour. But I want you to go away with this, brethren. Our calling as a pillar and ground of the truth is that we, as a people of God and as individuals, we ought to have an impact upon this present world. And I say to any of you here who's not a Christian, who doesn't believe in the Word of God and may think this is, well, you know, this is for Christians, it's not really for me. It is for you as well. And the reason why is because if you're not a Christian, you're in the darkness. You're in the darkness. And there's only one way out of the darkness, and that is by coming to the light. And yes, we are the light of the world, but we are a light. We have a borrowed light. And the ultimate light of the world is not the church, it's Jesus himself. He said that I am the light of the world. And if you believe in him, you will not walk in the darkness. Your eyes will be open and you will see things as they really are. You will not be swayed by atheism and agnosticism and by the pleasures of sin and the enticements of the world of money and things and sexual pleasures and all these other things. You will see the world for what it is. It is empty. It is vain. It doesn't satisfy. In fact, it is on the road to destruction. For the world, God says, is passing away. And he who does the will of God shall abide forever. Be wise, my friend. Be wise and come to the Lord Jesus. Let him be your leader. Let him be your savior, your king, your guide, your helper. And then you will see the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom of our Savior. And Lord, that you speak to your people and that you want us to remember who we are. And Lord, you put these metaphors in Scripture that they may resonate and stay in our hearts and our mind, that we would never forget that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world, that we are to let our light shine before men. We're not to hide our faith, but we ought to be unashamed of you and of your words in this crooked and perverse generation. And so we pray, Lord, that you would write your word upon our hearts, that you would give us understanding and clarity about our role in this world. And we do ask and pray that you would save those who are yet in the darkness, that you would cause them to see that they are in dire need of the Savior. We do ask that your Holy Spirit will come, that you would open up the eyes of the blind this morning. And we plead and ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.